We have an incredible belief that God doesn't just hear our prayers, certainly he can hear them, but he takes them, those petitions, and he answers them. He may not answer them exactly as you and I want, but he does answer them. He hears them. And so thank you for doing that today. And team, thank you for sharing with us today. We're going to continue in this conversation about coming in John chapter 7. We're back in the book of John, and we have been in and out of it over the last few months, and we're going to continue our time in and out of John. We have some things happening over the next few weeks, Mother's Day, other things happening, so we'll kind of be in and out of John through the spring and back in it. But as I told you before, it'll probably take a year to get through the book of John because we won't take it every week, but we'll be doing it from time to time. Today we're in chapter 7 of the book of John, and chapter 7 is one of those, if I can say this with respect, and I put in quotes, it's a throwaway chapter. If I were to ask many of you, name a chapter in John you know something about, we would say John 3 because of John 3:16. We might say another chapter because of Jesus raising Lazarus or feeding the 5,000. There is nothing in chapter 7 that makes you want to remember it. It's one of those chapters that I bet as you read through John, you can't even remember what's in it. And so a lot of people just skip it. They kind of go, oh, it's a transitional chapter. It's kind of between the beginning of the book and the end of the book. And let me tell you, there is so much in chapter 7 of the Gospel of John that I do not want to skip it. And it really covers around two statements. One's a question and one's a statement. And this is what the people in the storyline of chapter 7 are asking. The first one is this: is this the Christ? Is this the Christ? Now, the word Christ means Messiah. Christ is the Greek word Christos, which means Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word, which comes from Messiah. So when we use the word Christ, you could also say Jesus Messiah as well as Jesus Christ. It's just a difference of language. We come out of a Greek tradition out of the West, and so we say Christ. You could say Messiah as well. And in this chapter, we see people who ask the question, is this the Christ? And we have people who make the statement of belief, this is the Christ. And the crux of the entire book of John turns on that question. And that's why this is not a throwaway chapter. Is Jesus the Christ? That's the question. And if you believe it, can you say, this is the Christ, or he is the Christ? Jesus is the Messiah. And we're going to look at that today. So let's walk through chapter 7. It's got a lot of verses, so I'm not going to read the entire thing. I'm going to tell you about the chapter, and then we're going to go into a couple verses, because if we read it, we'd be reading until way after lunchtime. It is a long chapter. So can I give you a few things? This is taking place about 6 months before Easter. So 6 months before what we celebrated last week. It's in the fall of the year. It's around a festival, the least known of three festivals called the Feast of the Tabernacles. If you know your Old Testament, you know that Jewish people in Israel went to Jerusalem three times a year to celebrate three festivals: the poor, the rich, the in-between, the business, the agricultural people. They would all come to Jerusalem three different times a year. The first time would be Passover, which is what was just celebrated 2 weeks ago in the Jewish calendar even today. And Passover is in the spring. There's a lot to it out of the book of Exodus that we won't go into today. You're familiar with Passover, but a part of it is it was the early harvest. The early grains, like barley and other grains, would be harvested early in the year, and it was a celebration of that as well as the celebration of what God did at the first Passover. And that was done in the spring. We hear a lot about it, and certainly as we move in the chapters of John, we'll see that. The second one is less known. It's 7 weeks later. It's called Pentecost. Now, that becomes very important in the church, but very little of us know how it plays out. That is in 7 weeks later, so now it's summertime, and they would come up, and that's when most of the harvest would take place, would be in the middle of the summer. So it was a harvest festival, and people would come up, and a lot of the fruits and the vegetables and all the grains would be harvesting, and people would come up to Jerusalem and celebrate and give their offerings to the Lord. The third one, though, is the one that's least known, but it's the one that's here. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes called the Feast of Booths. Booths. And you wonder, what does that mean? Well, a tabernacle is a big word that means tent. Tent. Like tents. And so what they would do, it's a re-representation of when the children of Israel were in the desert, and so they would build these tents. Even if you lived in a home in Jerusalem, you'd go outside and you would build a tent, and it would be made of cloth, and it would be three-sided. It would have the flap open, sometimes even no roof on it. It would kind of be three-sided if it was bad weather, which was rare at that time. It would have a top on it, and they called it the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. Sometimes it was called the Ingathering, because this was the last of the harvest. In the fall was when the vines for the grapes harvested, and was the last of the fruits and the dates were harvested. And so it was the last time, the last feast of the year. And at the end of this feast, it was 7 days long, at the very end, there was a prayer for rain, because the rainy season had ended months before, and it was not going to rain, and you're in a very arid area. It would not rain probably again until the springtime, and they were going to go through this. So the last thing they did at this Feast of the Tabernacles is the rabbis and the Jewish leaders there at the temple would pray for rain. It's kind of an interesting thing, and that is the feast. So now, that's the setting that we're in. Jesus and his disciples and his family are up in Galilee, probably near Nazareth or Cana, where they were living, and in Bethsaida and some of the various places. And the brothers of Jesus come to Jesus and say, next week is the Feast of the Tabernacles. Let's all go to it. Now, it's interesting. This is his blood brothers, not the brothers like the brotherhood and the sisterhood. This is his blood brothers come to him. Now, we find out in the chapters the brothers don't even believe in Jesus as the Son of God at this point in time. They do not believe that Jesus is the Christ at this point. Yet they're saying, let's go to Jerusalem. Why would they do that? Because they knew their older brother was special. They knew he had powers beyond them. They knew he could do things like feed 5,000 people and turn water into wine and preach these incredible sermons and speak beyond anyone they've ever heard speak. And so they were taking him, they thought, to this feast as kind of a show. And they were the entourage around it. Have you ever seen athletes and actresses and actors? There's always people hanging around them, aren't there? That want to say, I'm a friend of his, or I'm a friend of hers, or I know that singer. All of us have done that. Oh, I know that great business person or someone like that. We always like to be associated. And these brothers say, we're going to go. And you know what Jesus says? I'm not going. I'm not going to go because my time is not at hand. My time is different than your time. You can come and go as you want. No one's going to care. They're not going to do it. But you know what? My time is important, and I'm not going to go. And so Jesus says to his brothers, you go to the feast. So it's like 10 days. This whole chapter takes place in 10 days. It's 3 days before the feast. That's how long it took to walk there. They walk to the feast. Jesus stays in Galilee. They're at the feast. And while they're at the feast, everybody's saying to the brothers, where's Jesus? Where is he? We want to talk about him. We want to deal with him. We want to look and hear from him. Maybe he'll do another miracle. Maybe he'll raise someone from the dead. Maybe he'll heal another person. And so there was these two groups that were gathering. One was saying, he's a good man. And the other ones were saying, he's a bad man. He's leading people astray. So there were these two camps of people that were occurring at this time. And the brothers were loving this stuff. It's kind of like, no, Jesus couldn't come right now, but, you know, and they're just kind of taking it all in. Well, Jesus knew this was happening, and he decided to change. Now, whether Jesus We don't know if he just kind of bleeped himself into Jerusalem or he walked for 3 days. I don't know, and I'm not going to say. But if Jesus wanted to bleep himself in, he could have. So I don't know if he just showed up, but halfway through, the Bible says, halfway through the feast, Jesus shows up. So whether he started on day one and took 3 days to walk, I don't know, but he shows up. And Jesus, being Jesus, couldn't be quiet. So he starts teaching. Now they're in the temple, outside the temple, in the big colonnades. And if you're not familiar, outside of the temple in Jerusalem, there were big, what they actually called them, colonnades, like balconies or cabanas, or you could call them porte-cochères, and different rabbis would go and speak. So over here, there'd be someone speaking, a dozen people would come over here, and then over here, someone would be speaking and people would listen, almost like a poet's corner or something like that. And here's Jesus, and that's where everybody went. They all came to hear Jesus, and Jesus is just teaching them and telling all kinds of things. They don't even talk a lot about what he said, except this. The people were saying they were so amazed that he had never been educated. He had never gone to the great schools of the rabbis, and yet he spoke better than they did. So someone kind of raises their hand and says, "Do you have a demon? How can you do this?" And someone else says, "I've heard they want to kill you. Why does everybody want to kill you?" And that's when it all broke loose. And Jesus said, "Remember a little while ago, last time I was in Jerusalem, I healed that paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. You remember that? We spoke about it a couple weeks ago before we were in Nehemiah." And he goes back to that in John chapter 5, and he goes, "I did it on the Sabbath, and everybody got upset at me, and they wanted to kill me." And everybody was getting madder and madder and madder at him, because now, though he was very wise and speaking, he's now kind of going against Moses. He's going against the rabbis. He's going against the Jewish leaders. But he keeps teaching. Some are believing he's a good man. Some are saying he's a man with a demon in him. And everybody is starting to take sides. But they had a conundrum. You know what a conundrum is? That's not a first century word. It's kind of a 21st century. You know what a conundrum is? A conundrum is when two things are here and they don't make sense. It's kind of like, I know this, but I see this. And have you ever heard of that word, or am I the only one? Shake your heads. Oh, good. There's a few of us have. Conundrum. Big word. They had a conundrum. And here was the conundrum. How could Jesus do all these signs, miracles, speeches, conversations, and not be the Christ? Because the Christ was supposed to do all these things, but he's not the Christ, but how can he do all these things? And when the Christ came, wouldn't the Christ do all these things anyway? And so they're kind of going back and forth, and they have this conundrum going on here, and that's the people. Well, the Jewish leaders were really upset about all this. They're getting madder and madder and more upset because they were upset at Jesus months ago when he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath and did work on the Sabbath and shouldn't have done any of that. And so they send a guard, a group of men, to come and arrest Jesus. But we heard earlier that it was not his time. So the men come to arrest Jesus, and Jesus is talking, and the guards look at him and go, "Wow, I think what he's saying is true." So the guards just kind of stand back and are really not a part of the whole scene. They're there to arrest him, and yet they're not arresting him. So he keeps talking, and they're amazed. And this is what Jesus said. He really said to the whole crowd, he said, "I'm going away, and where I'm going, you can't go." Doesn't that sound familiar with something we're going to hear a little later on? "I'm going, and you're not coming with me." And this is a verse that I never noticed. I mean, I've read John dozens of times, I never noticed. They said, "Well, then what he's talking about is the Greek dispersion." And the word's in there, and you go, "What on earth is the Greek dispersion?" Well, if you recall, all through the years, the Jews had been exiled. If we look in modern days, we would talk about them as refugees, as we see the Syrian refugees, and we see refugees from other countries and middle of Africa, refugeeing other places. They were refugees. And you, if you ask, why are there so many Jews around the world? I don't know if you've traveled the world, but everywhere you travel, you will find today, 21st century, you will find Jewish people. They are everywhere. They are everywhere because they have been dispersed over the years. Even as late as the 1920s, 30s, and 40s, when the Eastern Europeans were dispersed out of the Nazi regimes and then out of the post-World War II Soviet regimes, many of them came to the U.S., many of them went to Israel, many of them went to South America, but they all kind of moved away. So there's even a dispersion going on now. So the Jews said, oh, Jesus is going away. We can't go with him. He's probably going up to Antioch. Maybe he's going to go to Athens. Maybe he's going to go to Corinth. Maybe he's going to go down to Alexandria or to the south or to the east over to what was Susa and some of the other cities. And Jesus goes, no. I'm going to a different place that you can't know. Now, that is all the setup for two important verses, and I want you to look at them in verse 37 and 38. It's up here on the screen. And this is what Clay quoted just a moment ago, and this is interesting because you got to take it in the context of the Feast of the Tabernacles, where the Jewish rabbis have just prayed, because it's the seventh day now of the feast. Jesus has been there 3 days or 4 days, and he's been doing all this. Everything I've spoken about has taken place in the last 4 days. And then the Jewish leaders have been praying for rain. Now, you and I don't usually pray for rain, do we? Why? We live in the tropics, for goodness sakes. It's raining today, right? I tell you what. Our friends in South Africa prayed for rain this year. Our friends in Sudan are praying for rain right now. People pray for rain. We don't have to pray for rain because we live in the tropics. We pray for other things. They lived in the Middle East where rain is very important. And so the prayer was going on. So what does Jesus teach? It's the red letter part of this chapter. He goes right after water. He uses a metaphor of water. He doesn't use bread. He doesn't use resurrection. He doesn't use born again. He doesn't use... Jesus loves to just hit it right where it's at. They're praying for rain, and what does Jesus say? If anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. Why did they need rain? Well, they needed it for the crops, but they needed it to recharge the wells that they drank from. You see, they prayed for rain. There was so little rain that they prayed for rain so that they could drink water. Even when we have a drought here in South Florida, which is rare, we don't pray for rain to drinking water. We've never had that kind of issue as others have. They're praying for drinking water, potable, good water. And so Jesus goes, you know what, if you're thirsty, come to me and I'll give you the drink. What did he just say? They're praying to God for water. Jesus says, come to me for water. You know, A equals B, B equals C, A equals C, a little algebra there. That means I'm God. I am God. He says that whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart, out of the heart of the Messiah, will come or flow living waters. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are thirsty, and I will give you a drink. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? This is so important to understand. Now, let's just look at water for a minute in the Bible. Water is used when it's about spiritual things, two ways. Now, water is used a lot. There's this parting of the water. There's the walking on the water. I'm not talking about that. But water in the spiritual sense is used two ways, internally and externally. Externally, he's talking internally here, but externally, you talk about being cleansed by the Word of God. The external use of water is the Word of God. The Word of God cleanses you, washes you. The internal Word of God is the Spirit. The Spirit quenches your spiritual thirst, the Spirit of God. There's a sense of the living Word and the Spirit of God working internally, externally. Again, the metaphor is so important. We don't get it because we all have clean water. You and I live in a place where all the water is clean. Even if you take a hose out the side yard like we used to do as children, turn it on and drink it in Boca Raton, you'll be fine. You do that anywhere else in the world, you will not be fine. Why? Because most people, many people, and in some countries, most people die prematurely. If they're going to die prematurely, it's through waterborne disease. Now, we think of the internal waterborne diseases like cholera and some of the other things like that, dysentery, the amoebas, giardia, all those things that come inside of you. But there's also external-born diseases. Do you realize because of bad external water, it breeds mosquitoes and you get malaria. It breeds flies and you get dengue fever. It breeds other things and you get all these diseases that are hepatitis A. It's innumerable the number of diseases you get by bad water, both internally and externally. And Jesus says, I am the water. I am the water. What he's saying is, I am the good, you know, you hear good shepherd, I'm the gate, I'm the resurrection and the life. They understood when he said, I am the living water. You get the living water through me. We don't get it because all our water's good. But understand this, they understood the metaphor. A few years ago, back actually during World War II, the Germans were torpedoing ships all across the Atlantic. So the way that goods would be brought to the Western Hemisphere was in the Southern Hemisphere. They'd go from South Africa over to Brazil and miss the North Atlantic because everybody, the U-boats were torpedoing. There were even U-boats out here off of Boca Raton. My dad was a kid during those times, and he would see and hear the U-boats out there. They were everywhere. So the ships would go down the coast of Africa, cross Southern Africa into Southern South America, and then come up the protected waters of the Caribbean into the U.S., Miami, Charleston, et cetera, and up to New York. So one time, a U-boat got down there and sunk a merchant ship. I don't remember the name of it, but there was only one survivor. It was a Chinese merchant, and it had no military usage. It was just bringing goods back and forth. They were heading to Brazil. It was out in the middle of the Atlantic. They bombed it and torpedoed it. It went down. One guy survived. His name was Poon Lim, P-O-O-N-L-I-M. He got on a raft. The rafts back then were made in that old ship, were made of wood, had a little raft, not much bigger than my hand expanse, maybe 6x6, 7x7, had a little tarp over it, couple tins of food, and he is the man who survived the longest time on a lifeboat, 143 days. He went all the way to within 10 miles of Brazil, and some fishermen found him, got him. The story's incredible. It's just an incredible story, which I won't go into. But the point of the story was, he said afterwards, the water was my enemy. The water was my enemy. Why? He had all the water in the world, the South Atlantic Ocean, to himself, and it did him no good. He couldn't drink it. He couldn't bathe in it. He had to stay away from it as much as possible. And so he'd get rainwater by putting his shirt and let it rain and then wringing it out into a tin so he could have water. And it described it. See, we think all water is good. All water is not good. That's why Jesus, and they knew that back then, because there would be salt intrusion, there'd be lead intrusion, there'd be other intrusions of minerals over in the Middle East. And Jesus said, I'm the living water. Are you thirsty? Come and drink with me. It's an incredible story. Well, this didn't go well over with the people. they got a little upset. And so they began to now, the believers, the he's a good guy, those guys started moving over to he's deceiving the people. And this became a very large crowd, and this became a very small crowd, because they were realizing that he was saying he is God. Now, this is interesting. Right at the end of this chapter, they go, we know he's not the Christ. We know he's not the Christ, because the Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem, and Jesus was born in Nazareth. That is an incredible thing. These people didn't know yet the history of Jesus. They thought Jesus was born in Nazareth, where he came from, and the Messiah was going to be a child of David, born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And so they said, he can't be the Messiah. This is an incredible thing. And I just want to bring an application 20 centuries forward, and that is, have you ever said, God, I don't get it, it doesn't work, it's not right, don't have all the information? The point is that you don't have all the information. You see, they didn't know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Not everybody born in Bethlehem was the Christ, but you had to be born in Bethlehem to be the Messiah, and he was born in Bethlehem, but they didn't know it. And many of us go, you know, God can't do this. God's not going to do that. It's impossible for him to do this. This is an unfair situation. This isn't right. Well, the reason we can say all those things is because we don't have all the details, do we? God has all the details. We don't have all the details. I liken it to nowadays, I think we take a picture for everything, don't we? My food gets taken pictures of before I eat it. Not by me, I just want you to know. If you ever see food eaten by me, it is not me who's taking that picture. But someone's taking a picture, right? You don't get the whole picture with a photograph, do you? You get a one-second snapshot of what is occurring. God sees the entire video. So does Jesus. Sees the entire picture. We don't get the entire picture. We get a piece of the picture. And then we make all these judgments based on the piece of the picture. And so you get a photograph and you go, oh, so-and-so's not there. So-and-so didn't do this. That didn't happen. You don't know that. They could just be outside the frame of the photo. But Jesus, God, knows the entire picture. They didn't get the whole story. They didn't believe he was the Christ because, well, they didn't want to believe, most of them, but even those who wanted to believe, they were being convinced not to believe because the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem and Jesus was born in Galilee. Even Nicodemus, right at the end, stops. You know, Nicodemus became a believer in chapter 3. He goes, and he's one of the leaders, maybe one of the only believers at this point in time among the leadership. He goes, wait a minute, guys. And he's kind of putting up his hand saying, stop. And the people go, what, are you one of these Galileans too? I mean, they just threw him into the deep end. And that's the end of the chapter. The chapter ends with that. So what do we learn from this? You go, well, we could just throw it out and go, Jesus had a bad day at the feast. Or we could learn about something. And let me just share a couple of things. I want you to listen to this. Jesus claims some things here. And he claims them throughout the New Testament. I'm going to share 20 of them very quickly. I want you to listen to them. So Jesus claimed to be the Christ. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be sent from the Father. He claimed to be the Savior of the world. He claimed that he could determine your future and destiny. Why do you think you were coming up here praying, by the way? He claimed to be the source of eternal life. Not just to give you the bread to eat today at the feeding of the 5,000, but to be the eternal giver of life. He claimed to be the only way to God. He claimed to be equal with God. He claimed that the Father God and he were the same. and he was one with him. We'll learn that a little later in the chapters. He claimed to have the power to raise people from the dead. He claimed that he was the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. Now, that's a scary thing. The whole Old Testament. So as you're reading Isaiah, you're reading Micah, you're reading Haggai, you're reading the Psalms, it points to Jesus. He claimed to be the supreme judge. He claimed to have authority in heaven and earth. Remember one of the last verses that he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth? Matthew 28, a key verse. He has the authority to forgive sins. He can forgive sins. I can forgive you if you wrong me, but I cannot forgive you your sins against God. You wrong me, we'll forgive. Let's move forward. But you sin against God, I can't forgive you. It's not my place to forgive you. Only God can forgive those sins. And Jesus said, I can do it. He has the authority to answer prayer. That's what he claimed. I'll answer your prayers. You may not like the way I answer the prayers, but I will answer them. He had the authority to authorize people to pray in his name. This is huge. I always pray at the end of my prayer, in Jesus' name. I am not praying in this church's name. I'm not praying in my name. I'm not praying into some unknown God's name. I'm praying in Jesus' name. He claimed that if we pray in Jesus' name, God will hear. Then he claimed to be the bread of life, the light of the world, the resurrection and the life, the Son of God, the one who would be seated on the right hand of God in glory. He claimed to be the Messiah. So the question is for you today is, do you know him? Not do you know Jesus, but do you know the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because in knowing him, you shall have life and have it eternally. Is this the Christ? Or can you say, this is the Christ? Let's pray together.